be studying this? Well, Roger asked for it. And I thought it was a good idea at the time. We'll know down the road whether you thought it was a good idea. But we are studying fulfilled prophecy. And the importance of fulfilled prophecy is that it demonstrates without any equivocation that the Word of God, the Bible, is the Word of God. And you can trust it for what it says. So when it says to you that if you will put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can have eternal life, I want you to know you can trust your entire destiny on that statement. And you can do it because, and I just love prophecy, as most of you know. And we are in the middle of sort of a technical deal, so I hope I don't bore you this morning. But we're trying to study, or we are studying, we're not trying. We are studying some of the concepts that can create problems for people as they read prophecy. Because when you're reading your Bible and you read something prophetically, you need to give some thought as to several things. I've listed six of them for you. Number one, whether or not it's past, present, or future in its fulfillment. Because many times the Scripture speaks of prophecy as though it were in the past tense when in fact it hasn't happened yet. For example, it says that we have eternal life, and you're thinking, what? I don't have eternal life. Well, you do, and you're going to have it in the future. But prophetically, you may not understand that. Secondly, it's sometimes difficult to figure out scripturally whether or not a prophecy has actually been fulfilled or not. The second issue of dealing with prophecy is whether or not it's conditional or unconditional. You remember we contrasted what Israel was promised. If you do this, this will happen to you. If you don't do this, this will happen to you. That's conditional versus unconditional, which we talked about like salvation, that says that if you will put your trust in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will escape judgment and will go to heaven. So we have to determine whether it's conditional or unconditional. Third thing is where we stopped last week with the law of double reference. What do I mean by that? One of the toughest things sometimes to understand about prophecy is the fact that when it states a prophecy, whether or not there is a near and a far fulfillment. In other words, there are double references. And I'm going to give you an example. Last week I gave you a reference, and I have to comment on this. I cannot escape. How many of you have been watching your news? I don't care. Well, it does make a difference. It's the perspective you get. Have you noticed that there are a group of people in the world who want to form an Islamic caliphate in Iraq, Iran, and Syria? They're called ISIS. Have you heard that? Where would that fit into Bible prophecy anywhere? We were talking last week about the fact that there is a prophecy in the Bible. There are multiple prophecies. Probably one of the biggest themes going in the Old Testament is the destruction of Babylon. And you remember that happened in 538 B.C., but it didn't happen completely, which is one of the keys to understanding. And so there's all these prophecies, including one written in 96 A.D. in the book of Revelation, saying that Babylon will rule the world. The city of Babylon. The city of Babylon right now is in ruins. They've tried to rebuild it. The Antichrist is called the King of Babylon. He's also called the Assyrian, which is in Mosul. Is that in the news today? The Assyrian out of Mosul is ancient Nineveh. He's also called Gog, and he's also called the lawless one, this man of sin, and so forth and so on. But he ultimately is going to rule, apparently, since he's called the King of Babylon, from a revived city of Babylon. Can you see that happening? In that same prophecy, it says, who is going to destroy Babylon in 1 hour. Does anybody know who that is? No, not him. The Medes. Jenny is right. The Medes. And the Medes are the Kurds. Have you noticed that the Kurds have built them an army? And they're the only ones able to withstand these people, and they seize the biggest oil field in Iraq? Listen, people, you are watching prophecy explode before your very eyes. There will be a final world kingdom, Daniel says, that will come together with 10 kings, and 11th king is the Antichrist, who is going to rule the world. And that kingdom is an Islamic kingdom. And we see it happening right before our eyes. So it might be good to pay attention to the news. Now, you ought to pick the right channel. I'm not going to tell you which one. I can tell you it doesn't start with a C, but yes, Lisa. In reference to Israel, all of the ancient kingdoms were the ancient kingdoms were Egypt. There's six of them. Egypt and Assyria, which is what we know today as northern Iraq. Babylon, which is Iraq. The Medes and the Persians, which are northern Iraq, Iran, and Turkey. Most people don't realize it. Did you know there's 30 million Kurds? Most people think they're just some little nomadic tribe. There's a lot of them. Did you know that they are the only effective economic country, economic democracy in the Middle East other than Israel? And they are the most profitable. They are exploding economically. Most people don't know that. But the Medes or the Kurds, the Medes and the Persians was the fourth nation, the Greeks and Romans. And then ultimately we had what's called the Byzantine, or the Ottoman and the Byzantine empires, which were six empires that ruled over, or seven, ruled over the Middle East. So it talks about basically around surrounding Israel, but it will expand out to the rest of the world. Now, whether or not it will encompass the United States and South America and so forth and so on. However, the Muslims are taking over Europe. They've just about taken it over. They have a goal to take us over. What would happen if all the Christians were suddenly gone from the United States? Then they could have it. All right? So this final world kingdom that's going to be established, I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt in my own mind, and that could be a problem, that the final world kingdom is going to be some form of Islam or Arabic type, Islamic type kingdom, which you are watching. Why do you think Mubarak fell, Gaddafi fell? All these people are falling, and the Muslim Brotherhood is coming in and taking over, which believes in Sharia law to form. All they need, let me tell you, and you won't see it if you're a believer in Christ, all they need is for somebody to show up who says, I am the 12th Imam, I am the Almighty, I am the guy that was promised in your prophecy. When he shows up, you can forget about the Sunni and the Shia fights. They will what? Unify. And who are they going to unify against? Israel. You see? It's just amazing. It gives me goosebumps to think about how accurate the Word of God is. Double reference. Let me give you a second example in double reference. Let me get right through this list first. First, second, fourth, there could be a separation in time in a passage. In other words, you could have one passage and there's a big gap of at least 2,000 years between the first time, first fulfillment, and the second one. That could cause you a problem, couldn't it? Fifth, sometimes there are difficulties with symbols and idioms and signs and things like that that we're going to discuss. I'm going to give you an example of that. And then last, there requires a weaving together of multiple prophecies. How many of you get a little confused when I go to Zechariah and Habakkuk and Micah and Isaiah and Revelation to put together one prophecy? There you go, Ebony. Yeah, thank you. Thank you for your honesty. Yeah. Most of you just cross your eyes and never say anything. If you're awake. Anyway, so let's look at another example. This is the second example of what I call the law of double reference. All right? In Luke chapter 21, Luke 21 is a companion chapter to Matthew 24 and Mark 13, I believe it is. Mark 13 or 14. And in here, there's a specific prophecy that Jesus made on a different occasion, and he said, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize her desolation is near. And then he goes on and he says down at the end, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, there's a clue as to this one. There have been two, or will be two, fulfillments of this particular prophecy. When he said to the disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near, what would you have thought had you been living during that time? The Roman armies. This is the fulfillment for which he told us, right? Jesus told us this was going to happen. I want you to notice a little bit of a distinction. How many armies are there? One or more? Hold that thought. All right? So what happened in 70 A.D.? The Romans surrounded Jerusalem, destroyed it, tore the temple down. You remember Jesus said, prophecy, there'll be not one stone left upon another? All right? And so how many stones were left upon another? Not one. In the temple, anyway. They got the wall. But in other words, Jesus made a prediction and so forth. And the primary or the first fulfillment of this prophecy is when the Romans surrounded Jerusalem. And he says that you ought to flee to the mountains, etc., etc., etc. Same thing he said in Matthew 24. All right? Now, here is an amillennial interpretation of this passage. Matthew Henry says this. He foretells the terrible havoc that should be made of the Jewish nation. That is a true statement. Those are the days of vengeance so often spoken of by the Old Testament prophets, which would complete the ruin of that provoking people. All their predictions must now be fulfilled, and the blood of all Old Testament martyrs must now be required. All things that are written are to be fulfilled at length. After days of patient, long abuse, there comes days of vengeance, and the reprieves are not pardoned. The greatness of that destruction is set forth. If you're an amillennialist, ah means what? No. Millennialist means no millennium. All right? If you're an amillennialist and you use allegorical method of interpretation, you look at that passage and you say, well, it's been fulfilled. 70 A.D., it's over. You follow me? Now watch this next one. Cheryl? Uh-huh. No. No. Well, the first reason he says woe to those who are with child or pregnant and nursing are that, Allie, do pregnant women run fast? No. Go, okay, yeah, that's why he said that. All right, number one. Number two, we will be gone when that happens. We will be raptured out, and all the babies then will go. But the babies then, should they survive that tribulation period, will be born and go into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, if they survive. Anybody else? Now, here's what that same Luke 21 also adds. It says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Did that happen with the first fulfillment? You are wrong. If you are allegorizing the Scripture, what do you do by necessity? Thank you. Whoever said that? John said that. You make something up. Now, why am I covering this? Because I want you to be careful about who you read. You need to read some solid people and stuff. So here's what Matthew Henry says. Now remember, he believes what? That Luke 21 was what? Fulfilled what? Completely in 70 A.D. Are you with me? So how does he interpret the Son of Man coming? He makes this to be a kind of appearing of the Son of Man. He says, then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The destruction of Jerusalem was in a particular manner of act of Christ's judgment. It was. That's true. The judgment committed to the Son of Man. His religion could never be thoroughly established by the destruction of the temple. which tells me he doesn't believe Ezekiel 40 to 48, because there we have another temple. And the abolishing of the Levitical priesthood and the economy, after which even the converted Jews and many of the Gentiles, too, were still hankering till they were destroyed, so that it might justly be looked upon as the coming of the Son of Man. How did you take it? What's the Son of Man coming? When? The second coming. He says this is kind of a son of, coming of the Son of Man. You with me? In power and great glory, yet not visibly. You didn't see him. By the way, how many of you are familiar with the preterist interpretation of Revelation? Right? How many of you are familiar with Jehovah's Witnesses in 1914? What did they say? What do they have in common? Jesus came again. You just didn't see him. You missed him. He's here. They didn't see him. Nobody saw him. Jehovah's Witness thought that Jesus was coming in 1914 and that the world would come to an end and they would inherit the kingdom and things would be over. And when he didn't show up, guess what they did? Changed their interpretation. He came, but you didn't see him. Now listen to this. For in executing judgment as these clouds and darkness surround them, now this was an evidence of the first coming of Messiah, so some understand it. So what does he say about that passage right there? It has been fulfilled. And it was fulfilled by Jesus in his first coming. What do you think Jesus was talking about? Let me show you what he was talking about. Jesus said, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Sudden, visibly, everybody will see it. Notice what he says. "Behold, I will tell you in advance. So if I say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them." So what is he trying to make sure we understand about his coming? You ain't going to miss it. Of course, if you're a believer, you're not going to miss it anyway because you'll be with him. You'll be saying, "Yeah, we're here." Trill's trying to figure out whether we fight or not. But we will ride white horses. Hope you like horses. Now, so when we here's the point of all of this. So we reread Luke 21. We know that there is a near fulfillment that happened in 70 AD, but we also know what? There is a future ultimate fulfillment of that passage of Scripture. And Jesus wants us to know that when he shows up, it's not going to be like Jehovah's Witnesses where you're not going to know it. Or Matthew Henry said it's a sort of a kind of coming. He says what? "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God in the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which were following him on white horses." When he comes, there's not going to be any mistake as to who he is. So why did he write that passage that said, if they say I'm in the wilderness or in a secret room, why did he write that? He's warning against false prophets. I also told you that in Islam, they believe there will be a prophet who will help the 12th Imam, or as we would know, the Antichrist, and his name will be Jesus. And he will claim to be the Jesus of the New Testament, but he will be a false prophet. Isn't that interesting? But he wants you to know when he shows up, he's not going to sneak in through a back door. The whole world's going to know, and they're all going to say in one voice, "Uh-oh." It'll be a big uh-oh. Yes. You're asking me to tell you that. I want you to think about that, Randy. Really think. You're a teacher and a CPA and a very bright guy. And absolutely. There's all kinds of names on him. But there's one that what? We don't know. In another passage of Revelation, it says there are seven thunders. You should see commentators try to explain what they said. It says John was told not to write down what they said. So people were speculating on what they said. That's why I was making fun of Randy. But he does have multiple names. He does make. One name doesn't show up here, but we know who it is, don't we? Jesus. Commentators have actually said the name what no one knows but himself is Jesus. And I said, that can't be. We all know Jesus, that name. Now, back to Luke 21. First of all, the first fulfillment was in 70 A.D., right? The second fulfillment, notice the use of the word armies. How many armies were there surrounding Jerusalem? Basically, his nation just won, the Romans. And then in second fulfillment is ultimately future to us. And Zechariah says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be raptured, etc., etc. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those days as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." When Jesus comes back, the armies were going to surround Jerusalem, which is the ultimate fulfillment of this particular passage. It also gives you a clue in Luke 21 that that's not the first fulfillment because it says that none of this is going to happen until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles. Some argue they were fulfilled in 1967. Others argue they're not fulfilled today because they're still contaminating Israel and the temple site. Yes, Richard. This is the Battle of Armageddon. Battle of Armageddon. Same as the passage before. I just want you to get the picture. You can read a prophecy and you can say, wow, that looks like it's happened, but it really hasn't. Fulfilling. Hadn't been totally fulfilled. Let me give you a third example real quickly. Who remembers Antiochus Epiphanes? Better known, he liked the name Epiphanes, which means Antiochus the illustrious. Epiphanes means Antiochus the madman. And he was a type of Antichrist that Daniel wrote about in chapter 11. In fact, when you read the scholars, they get hung up on the fact this has to be about Antiochus. Well, it says, what does he do? Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, which is the temple, do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Heard that term before? That happened in 165 B.C., 200 years before Jesus Christ made his statement. All right? And here's his statement. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, the temple, let the reader understand that those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Same as in Luke 21. When Daniel wrote the prediction in Daniel chapter 9 about the abomination of desolation, scholars come along and say, well, there it is. Antiochus did it. He fulfilled that prophecy. But he is a type, and there is a future fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. And just if you'd like to know what that is, Revelation 13 tells us that the Antichrist, actually the false prophet, will erect an idol, a statue, something that can speak, that will command the whole world to worship Jesus Christ and set it in the temple. When Antiochus did it, he set up a statue to Jupiter and commanded the Jews to worship it. And he slaughtered a pig on the altar. Yes, Robin. The Antichrist. I'm sorry, thank you. We'll worship the Antichrist or die. It's that simple. We receive the mark or whatever. But here's the point. The first prophecy on Daniel chapter 9 and the first fulfillment was Daniel 11, but it wasn't the fulfillment. It was a type of the fulfillment or a first, near fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment is future even to us. Okay? And this is 200 years, which I told you. Yes, Amanda. 13. Daniel was predicting this to happen that's in Revelation 13, but in between there was a guy who did some of the same stuff. He was a type. You understand a type? Type is a picture of the ultimate to come. Antiochus, by the way, I think he slaughtered 50,000 Jews. Is that a lot? It was either 50 or 70,000. Commanded them not to worship on the Sabbath, to eat pork, and do all kinds of things that were contrary, or die. And a lot of them did die. And if you want to put it in the sort of the chronology of the scripture and so forth, the fellows that ultimately defeated him and took back the land were some guys named Maccabees, which the Apocrypha is written about, Judas Maccabees. And that's where we get the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, because when they defeated Antiochus' armies and took back Jerusalem, they used guerrilla warfare, they had a Festival of Lights, and the Jews celebrate that every year now about the same time we celebrate Christmas. It's interesting how these things happen. All right, fourth issue, moving on. Prophecy can be separated by thousands of years in one line. I'm going to give you two or three examples. First example, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Pause. Gap. 2,000 years. And the day of the vengeance of our God. The tribulation period. All in one sentence. That could be confusing, couldn't it? All right? To comfort all who mourn. Well, look at Jesus. Do you think Jesus understood the Scripture? How well did He understand it? He wrote it. Thank you, Anthony. He wrote it. And He was, quote-unquote, an uneducated man, right? So He goes into the temple, came to Nazareth where He'd been brought up, and as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him. Isaiah what? Well, Isaiah 61. He was given a scroll. Now listen, He's in the synagogue teaching. They don't know who He really is, right? And the book was handed to Him of Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it's written. Now listen closely. See if this sounds familiar. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set those free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? It's what? Preceding the gap, right? He read that. No, he's a lot older at this point. He's in his 30s at this point, yeah. All right? Now here's what he says. Watch this. And he closed the book, rolled it up, gave it back to the attendant. Here you go. Sat down, and all of them were watching him. Boy, I bet they were really focused on him, right? Why did he read that to us? What is he talking about? Is that all he's going to say? And then he said something that blew him away. He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Whoa! Does that give you goosebumps? Huh? Isn't that amazing? You're sitting there watching Him. He said, "Today I am the fulfillment of that prophecy." Yeah. And they said He wasn't God. Or they didn't know He was God. Or didn't believe He was God. He wrote that passage. Right? And all of them are watching Him. And He's saying to them. And it says He began to explain to them, which I assume He expounded on it. "I have fulfilled this prophecy as of today." You see, the prophecy involves preaching the gospel to the poor. He did that, right? He gave recovery of sight to the blind. Did he give sight to the blind? Absolutely. Set free those who are oppressed. And He said, after He sat down, "I am the fulfillment of this prophecy." But notice what he didn't say. What did he not say? And the day of the vengeance of our God. Why? That's at least 2,000 years into the future. Here's another example. Isn't that incredible? Isaiah 9, probably one of your favorites. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Gap. 2,000 years, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Don't let anybody ever try to communicate to you that Jesus didn't claim to be God or that he wasn't God. There are churches that actually teach what we call a non-Trinitarian view of Jesus Christ, that he's not God. He thinks he is. I can't wait to hear him explain it to them. There will be no increase, no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. If you remember our study in the millennium, David is going to rule as prince in the kingdom, and Jesus will be here visibly on this earth ruling. Well, there's a 2,000-year gap between the fact when he came the first time, and he came as a son given to them, and when he sets up his government. It hadn't happened yet. Third example, Zechariah says this, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Who is my shepherd? Jesus. "And against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Gap, 2,000 years. "And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, but refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, these are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." So what's going on here? Huh? All right, the first part, it says we're going to strike the shepherd. What is that a reference to? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Were the disciples scattered? Absolutely. And was his hand against the little ones? Absolutely. But when it comes about in all the land, that part of the prophecy has to do with the judgment of Israel when Jesus Christ returns in Matthew 25. And it says that at that point, Israel is going to be called by what? They will call on my name and I will answer them. They will be a revived people. They will be a restored people. All right? The best help on the passage is determine what has been fulfilled, and then you'll know what hadn't been fulfilled. Pretty simple, huh? If you're reading the prophecy and you say, I know that's fulfilled, but that's not, then what should your best interpretation be? The one that's not fulfilled is what? Future. All right. Hopefully, the ultimate fulfillment is complete. One of the reasons I know that Babylon is going to be rebuilt because of the prophecies in the Old Testament is it has never reached the level of destruction that the Bible claims it will have. It will not. It is not today as Sodom and Gomorrah because I can find it. Right? It has been inhabited in. But then it says it won't be inhabited in. So I know that that's not complete fulfillment. The passage says the shepherd will be struck, which he has, the sheep will be scattered, which they were, and Israel will be in right relationship with God, which they are not. It is future. Fifth issue. Apocalyptic literature is difficult because of its use of signs, parables, symbols, especially in the books of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation. That is true, right? Some of these signs are difficult. Example, the woman in Revelation 12. I love this one. Watch this. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and to give pain in birth, and in pain to give birth. That's in Revelation chapter 12. Who is the woman? Yeah, y'all have been through this. How many Catholics, ex-Catholics we have in here? Who is it? Who is it, Beverly? Huh? The Pope? No, it's not the Pope. That would be a shock. We had a female Pope. Maybe some nun will rise up there someday. Who is it in the Catholic Church? And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's the prophecy. Written in 96 A.D. According to the Catholics, it's Mary. It's common sense. Huh? Well, listen. Yeah, she's up there. Watch. This is astounding. The first level of proof, according to the Catholic Church, would be the literal interpretation of the text itself. The only passage in the Bible interpreted literally by the Catholics. Did you know that? Do you think I'm lying? No, they're allegorical. All right, now watch. Woman gives birth to a son. That makes sense. Mary did, right? Whom the dragon wishes to destroy. All commentators agree that the son is Jesus Christ and the dragon is explicitly identified as Satan. Therefore, it's absolutely reasonable to assume that the woman who gave birth to Christ Jesus must be Mary and the mother of our Lord. Some issues with Mary. How does a reference of the clothing with the sun, with the moon, and under her feet relate to Mary? What is the crown of 12 stars? You have no idea. Good answer. I know the answer. I don't ask questions unless I know. All right. Having fun. When was Mary ever persecuted by Satan? When does Mary go into the wilderness for 1260 days? What happened to Mary, by the way? John the Apostle took her into his house until she died. Is the interpreter possibly interjecting a bias into the translation? See, he doesn't know something. What he doesn't know that the real Mary, or the real woman, is Mary Baker Eddy. Now, do you know who Mary Baker Eddy is? She founded Christian Science. Listen what they say about her. The position of the mother church, that's what they call the church, as to Mary Baker Eddy's place in fulfillment of Bible prophecy is clearly set forth in the following paragraphs. These are not new. They are confirmed by the leader's writings. She said she was. And the steadily unfolding fruitage of Christian Science bears witness to their truth. Now watch. Mrs. Eddy was, by the way, her name was Mrs. Eddy Glover. She's married 4 or 5 times. But she was also a drug addict, but she believed in healing. Mrs. Eddy, as the discoverer and founder of Christian Science, understood herself to be the one chosen of God to bring the promised comforter to the world and therefore the revelator of Christ, truth in this age. Remember, Christ is not Jesus, it's healing. If you understand Christian Science. Christian Science, if you don't know what they are, they don't believe anything's real. So you're not real, you just look real. And life's not real, and your pain's not real. So they try to convince you mentally not to think of things as being real. So when you're having a pain like I am in my back, it's not really a pain. Sophia. No, it is not the same as Scientology. Scientology was started by a wacko, Ron Hubbard, who saw a spaceship come out of heaven and created this thing where all the movie stars love to be in it, I guess. Whatever. I'm sorry, I don't mean to make fun of all these people. They're just so funny. Huh? Well, I mean, it's just... Now, listen to this. Mrs. Eddy regarded the portions of Revelation, that is chapter 12, as pointing to her as the one who fulfilled prophecy. By giving the full and final revelation of truth, her work thus being complementary to that of Christ Jesus. So what did she put herself on a level with? Jesus. Catholics put Mary on a level with Jesus. They worship Mary, equal to Jesus. Oh, Mary's higher. Well, you might be right, Jose. I've noticed in a lot of the stuff, they pray to Mary, right? To convince him what? To listen to his mama? She told him everything? Taught him everything. Wow. You know, I thought he said in John chapter 5, all I see the Father do, I do. Do you remember something like that? Yeah, Roma. A Okay, so she had put a dozen white roses at Mary's feet so that she could be blessed in her marriage. Did y'all do that? No, okay, good. As Christ Jesus exemplified the fatherhood of God, Mrs. Eddy revealed God's motherhood. She was the mother of God. She represents in this age the spiritual idea of God typified by the woman in the apocalypse. You have just looked at the most extreme example of allegorical spiritualization of a scripture you'll ever find. To elevate this lunatic to the point of being worshipped, which people, you know, they give her high regards in Christian. You've seen Christian Science buildings, right? They have prayer rooms, reading rooms. They have the Christian Science Monitor and all that stuff. Somebody had a hand up. Tracy. How do you come from that to this? Allegorical teaching, for one thing, of the Scripture. Secondly, all of the major cults started in the 1800s, including hers. Joseph Smith, Mormonism, was in the 1850s. Charles Taze Russell and Jehovah's Witness in the 1850s, 60s, something like that. I mean, they all started at one point in time. What's interesting is they started at the same time missionaries were exploding throughout the world. It's almost like a satanic attack because the gospel was having such great success. Now, who is it then? It's Israel. Why do I know that? Genesis 37, Joseph had a dream, and his dream was this. Lo, I've still had another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were down, bowing down to me. He was the 12th star. He had a picture of his father and his mother and his 12 brothers, which is the nation of Israel, bowing down to him, and they got what? Mad. What other evidence do we have? Antichrist will persecute Israel for 1,260 days or 3.5 years, according to the same chapter. Daniel 7 says he'll speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one, and he'll tend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will get in his hand for a time, times, and a half a time, which is 3.5 years. Micah 4 says, writhe and labor, give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, speaking of Israel giving birth. For a child will be born to us, right? Isaiah chapter 9, speaking about this birth of this child to this nation Israel. Final issue, and I'm out of time. Understanding Bible prophecy requires linking or relating prophecies over hundreds of thousands of years to present a tapestry. The best illustration is if you ever look at something that's been weaved, like a rug or something, if you look at the back of it, it looks like what? A mess. But you turn it over and it's beautiful, right? Very quickly. Example, 6000 B.C., Genesis 3:15 said this, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Prophecy of a coming Messiah to conquer Satan. 700 B.C., Isaiah 9, a child will be born. So that person that's a seed of the woman is a child. 700 B.C., Micah says, for you, from you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in his Israel. He would be the Messiah. He would be a born, so forth. Isaiah 53, he was pierced through our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And then about 3 to 5 B.C., Matthew 1, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But all the way in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, there is a prediction, there is someone coming. The Scripture said he'll be born, he'll be a child. He is going to be God in the flesh, and he is going to die for your sins so that you might have eternal life. And you have to pick all that together. Caution. What does the prophecy actually say? Can you trust God to give an accurate prediction? How does it relate to the entire Word of God? And does the Bible address a particular or specific issue? I'm done. We'll see you next week. Next week we'll cover the greatest prophecy in the Bible.